Our scripture reading this morning is from three passages in the New Testament. Our first passage is Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, found on page 1090 in your pew Bible. Mark 12, 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Our second reading today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, found on page 1217 in your pew Bibles. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And our last reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, found on page 1234 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete.
I first met Viktor Brunitsky in 1981. Viktor had just arrived from the Soviet Union, and his getting out of the Soviet Union was a bit of a miracle, and the story of his pilgrimage toward Christian faith, another. As he told his story that evening, I couldn't help but be amazed. Viktor had grown up in Kiev, the capital of what is now the Republic of the Ukraine. He was from an old party family. His mother was the school superintendent for elementary schools in Kiev, and so is one of the party elite. Viktor had privileges others do not have and the best education the Soviet Union could offer. He became a professor of linguistics at Kiev State University. And while he bought the world view that he had been taught as a young Marxist in the Soviet Union, he had troubling questions. Well, it seems that a foreign exchange student from Minneapolis, Minnesota, went to the Kiev State University to study and caught Viktor's eye. She was among the many things of the West that attracted him. She was tall and blonde and beautiful. And Viktor was one of the Soviet elite. He asked her for a date. She was a Christian. And she said, I will go out with you on Saturday night if you will go to church with me on Sunday night. And Viktor agreed. So they went out on Saturday night and then went to the Kiev Baptist Church on Sunday night. Now, as Viktor tells the story, this was an astonishing and stunning experience, for he, to his knowledge, first 25 years of his life had never before known a person of faith. Moreover, he wasn't really aware of the fact that there were churches that were active communities of faith. And so when he walked into that packed church building on that Sunday night, he was amazed. Here was a room full of people who were believers, and here was a community of faith which evidently was thriving. It was obvious from their appearance they were his social and intellectual inferiors. Nonetheless, he was intrigued by these common folks with vibrant faith. He doesn't remember a thing that went on in the service or during the service, the sermon or the songs, but what stunned him was immediately following the service, he was surrounded by these people who met him with openness and with acceptance and with compassion and with love, and they had every right to be suspicious. It was obvious that he was different from them. He dressed better, he looked different, he spoke different, and he was with a Westerner. He could have been from the secret police, spying. He could have been and very likely was their enemy. And yet they surrounded him with love. And he said the thing that got his attention was not the sermon. It was the faith combined with love that surrounded him and would not let him go. And Lily, this young American woman, brought him back again and again during the semester that she was studying there to that church, that community of faith. And it wasn't too long before Victor's will was broken, his mind changed, and his heart brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That is an example of the beauty of Christian demonstration and its power over the secular mind. We've been talking over these past few weeks about the relationship between communities of faith such as ours and individual Christians such as we upon the world and the worlds in which we live. We are confronted with a world that is not nearly as secular as Viktor Brunitsky's world, but nonetheless a world which does not share the convictions we share, nor does it begin with the presuppositions of faith with which we begin. And most people in this secular mind, with this secular world, with their secular minds, do not have the kind of faith which motivates, as do we. But we read in Scripture and we see in illustrations such as the story of Viktor Brunitsky, the power of Christian demonstration. And that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, after all, that the mark of his disciples would be communities of faith who love one another and love their neighbors as themselves. And if that is the demonstration of the faith that has inherent power. But I would suggest to you that beneath that demonstration in the Kiev Baptist Church or any other community of faith, there is a foundation and a structure which makes that beauty possible. In other words, there's always more than meets the eye. Though those Soviet Christians in Kiev lived in the very same world as Viktor Brunitsky, the foundation of their life was different. The supports of their perception of their world was different. And therefore, because the structure and the foundation was different, the external demonstration was fundamentally different. As you drive down Memorial Drive in Cambridge, about time you get in front of MIT, if you look across the Charles River, carefully at downtown Boston, you see two sights which draw the eye. One is the Golden Dome of the State House. My eye immediately goes quickly to the right, and the slender white steeple of Park Street Church is there as well. Amidst the big buildings in the financial district, there is this slender, graceful spire which has beauty and which draws the eye and which is in picture books of Boston all over the country, indeed all over the world. The spire is beautiful and it does draw attention, but I want to tell you something. That spire cannot exist unless there is a very large foundation underneath it to support it. Nor can it exist without an internal structure which gives coherence to the whole, support and strength to the whole, so that the outside beauty can shine. The same is true in the life of the Christian or the life of the Christian church. If we are to be beautiful symbols of faith, with the beauty of gospel demonstration drawing attention to us, it will happen as we have the proper foundation and the correct structure upon which to hang the beauty of the Christian faith. Now, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular that text, "You are the salt of the world, and the light, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You are the beauty that makes a difference in a lost, dying, corrupt world. And we noticed that that demonstration, that obligation of the church to affect the world in which it lives, flows out of the Beatitudes. Jesus begins by saying, "My men, women, and children are marked by a very particular character. It is that character which is the beauty, which when demonstrated has inherent power. When communities of faith reflect the values and the norms of the kingdom of God, as described in the Beatitudes and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, those men, women, children, those communities always make a difference. For there's power built into the kingdom of God." But as we move on through the pages of the New Testament, we find that there is a foundation to this sermon, indeed the whole structure of Christian thinking, and there is a structure on which these character traits are built and the norms of the kingdom are seen that are of fundamental importance. We might even call them the Christian mind. If you notice our scripture texts this morning, the factor which links all of them together is the mind of the Christian. Jesus said, we are to love God with all of our soul, strength, heart, and mind. The mind is important. And the structure of the mind, the way that we think, is fundamental as Jesus' disciples. Moreover, we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves until we learn to think right. Loving God with our mind is important. The Apostle Paul calls it in Romans chapter 12, a renewed mind. And his exhortation is that we who are communities of faith, individual Christians, as we live in the non-Christian environment, are not to allow that environment to twist us into its shape. We're not to be conformed to its structures. We're not to build our moral decision-making, our thought life, or our behavior upon its foundation, whatever it may be. Nor are we to structure our lives in its pattern. Rather, Paul says, we're to have our minds transformed by the power of God, and when that happens, we can determine what the will of God is. For we'll have the proper foundation upon which to base moral decisions, our thought lives, our behavior, our perceptions of reality or the world. The third text was from 2 Corinthians 10. There Paul draws a different image. He says, we're in warfare with this hostile environment in which we live, but we don't wage war on their grounds. That is to make a fundamental mistake, Paul says. Our weapons are eternal. And these eternal weapons, God's Word, God's Spirit, transformed minds, communities of faith, when they wage war with spiritual weaponry, are able to bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. Thoughts, the minds, in captivity, transformed, loving God with our minds. See, having a Christian mind is of fundamental importance. The character of Christian demonstration and the beauty of communities of faith is dependent upon that foundation and that structure. The way that we think, the way that we reason morally, the way that we allow our lives to be conformed to the pattern of the Word of God in eternity, the norms of the kingdom, rather than the world in which we live. Now, there is, therefore, the necessity of a Christian mind. You see, lying behind that demonstration which brought Viktor Brunitsky to faith, those simple people of faith had a profound foundation upon which they based their lives, and by which they were able to outthink an intellectual, if you will. Moreover, they had a structure around which they ordered their lives and their thoughts, which enabled them to impress the elite. There is the beauty of Christian demonstration, but it is backed up by the substance of the Christian mind. Now, that necessity The necessity of having a Christian mind, I want for us to look at this Sunday and next Sunday, maybe the next, depending upon how it works out. I want for us to think about its foundation this morning. The foundation of a Christian mind, which I would suggest to you, is motivating. And that foundation for the Christian mind is very simple and a repeated message through all of Scripture, but primarily the pages of the New Testament, where we are told the foundation stone for the universe, and therefore the foundation stone for all of Christian life and thinking, is the simple declaration that Jesus is Lord. The foundation stone upon which all Christian thinking, all Christian moral reasoning, all Christian behavior, all communities of faith are based upon is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors tell us that this is of such fundamental importance that we must understand that the whole structure of the universe is built upon that fundamental assertion, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, His power over His disciples and His authority in their lives and His power in their communities of faith. A number of scriptures could be used. The simplest, perhaps, the most direct, is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Text we can use again in just a few moments. Notice, as the author to the Hebrews begins his epistle, he sums up the whole of the Christian message in a single long Greek sentence, broken up into several English sentences. The heart of the sentence is rather simple. The subject and the verb, it's a complex sentence, and then it has another verb within it and an object. As the author sums up the whole of God's message for the universe from before the foundation of the earth till the consummation at the end of time, he says it has a subject, God, and it has a verb, spoke. God has spoken, the author writes, through the prophets, in various ways and many times. God has always been a speaking God. God reveals Himself. God is not silent. God speaks and God reveals and God tells us about Himself and tells us about ourselves and how those two can get together. And our author goes on, in these last days, God has continued to speak. But now, it's a fundamental, powerful statement. God, in these last days, has spoken to us in a Son who sat down when He'd finished His work. See, finally, completely, in summation, God speaks, God reveals Himself, God tells us about Himself, God tells us about life and how life can be ordered under the form of eternity. God tells us about His norms and His kingdom through His Son, the final revelation of God. The summary of everything God ever wanted to say. God has spoken in a Son who, when He finished His work on Calvary, sat down, for it was finished. Then there are some phrases which describe the nature of this Son. This Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, God has made Him the end of everything in eternity. It's all moving toward its consummation in Him. And through whom He made the universe, He is the creative, living Word of God, the agent of creation. And in verse 3, the radiance of God's glory, the representation of His being, who sustains all things by His powerful word. He's the Lord of everything. Before the foundation of the earth, He was its creative force. In the center of history, He is its redeeming power. As the heir of all things, all human history is moving toward its summation in Him, and in the process, the whole of the cosmos coheres in Him, because of His nature and His power. That's why the early Christian's simple confession of faith was, Jesus is Lord. It's fundamental. It's the foundation stone upon which all the rest is based. You see, for that is the central organizing fact of the universe, the central organizing fact of the revelation of God, and therefore the central organizing fact of the Christian's life. How we think, what we do, our moral reasoning, our communities of faith, our minds and the way that they perceive reality must begin at this point, and unless we do, we cannot end at the right place. Every argument, in some form or another, is determined by its starting point. And the Christian argument always begins with the revelation of God and His Son Christ, who is the Lord. And everything falls under that heading, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, for those of us who have been raised in Christian surroundings or somewhat Christian surroundings, the Lordship of Christ is a familiar enough term that it doesn't have the offensiveness that it would have to many of the recipients of the pages of the New Testament. For at this time in human history, the Caesar, Augustus in particular, years before, had determined that either he was divine or if he wasn't, it was good for the empire that he be divine to hold it together, and an imperial cult arose, in which in later days, and some think in reflected in some of the pages of the New Testament, already the imperial cult in some places in the empire was requiring Christians to put a pinch of incense on an altar annually and declare Caesar is Lord. And some of the persecution reflected in the New Testament is persecution because that's the one thing the Christians simply wouldn't do, for they knew who the Lord really was. Caesar claimed earth. Christ claims eternity. And because Christ claims eternity, he has no claim. Caesar has no claim on me or my world. Jesus is Lord. Now you see, once that foundation stone is put in place, the implications of it are simply overwhelming. When Jesus says to Peter, "Come follow me," and Peter leaves everything and follows Jesus, suddenly we understand the magisterial authority of the call of Christ. And why, when he called those of us who have followed him, it had that kind of compelling power, for he is the Lord. Or when Jesus said to various persons in the New Testament, "Your sins are forgiven," we now understand with what power that comes, for he speaks for eternity. And in him it all coheres. To him God has given sovereignty. To him God has given the power over a kingdom. His kingdom, which is being established on earth in the lives of people and communities of faith, as he establishes his sovereignty over our lives. And that is why we must understand that the organizing center of our personal and moral lives must be his Lordship. So that as we do battle with our world, every one of our thoughts is brought captive to Christ. And in that captivity, he teaches us how to bring the thoughts of others into captivity to him. For all of life, personal, relational, moral, intellectual, professional, relational, ecclesial, the church, all of it is under the Lordship of Christ. And that is a motivating truth, and a truth accompanied by experience. It is not an abstraction to be thought of only theologically, though it has its theological power. It is an experience given to those who submit to his Lordship. And all of us must begin our pilgrimage of faith in submission to that Lord. And that motivates. Derek Bok, the former president of Harvard University, has recently written that contemporary relativism combined with individualism has extinguished the motive for higher education. The declaration of the Christian gospel that Jesus is Lord provides the motivation not only for education, for if he is Lord, all truth is his truth. It provides at the same time the motivation for life, for all life is his life. He claims it, and he asks people to believe in him. You know, there are some experiences which alter perspective forever, and this is one of them. And it has around it a number of Christian truths accompanied by experiences which alter perception and reality. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the airport waiting for my son to arrive for Christmas break. And as I was awaiting, I was in a lobby and the passengers coming into the airport were coming down a long stairway and then into the waiting room. And as I was sitting there waiting, I noticed two women come in with a little boy. The little boy was not having a good day. He was sad. In fact, he was whining and crying and leaning up against his mother, and she didn't want to hold him anymore. He's about 5, 6 years old. She was probably tired of holding him, and she was telling him, just hang on, Daddy's coming. Daddy's coming. Passengers began to come down the stairway, and Daddy started down the stairway, and one of the women, who I assume was his mother, said, look, there's Daddy. He's coming. And the man came down the stairs and around the corner and walked over toward the threesome. And the little boy broke away from his mother and ran toward his daddy. That moment, the dad got down on his knees and opened his arms and welcomed the little boy. And the two women disappeared. I guess they went to get the luggage or to get away to get away from the whining little boy they'd had. And just before they disappeared, the mother said to the father, he's not feeling well. He's had a really tough day. And he began to pour out his heart to his father, tears running down his face. He was telling his dad he had a fever, he'd been sick, mommy was crabby, and he was grouchy. And on he went with this terrible litany, and the father didn't move. He wasn't in a hurry. He just stayed there on his knees and held the little boy and let him talk. And after the little boy was all done talking, they stayed there for a little while longer. And when the little boy was all calmed down and they'd been together and the man was paying no attention to anything that was going on around him, he picked his little boy up and they walked over to get the luggage. And I couldn't help thinking that Jesus taught us to call our Father, Abba, Papa, a heavenly Father who from the beginning of time has been stooping down and getting on his knees, and he lets us cry and whine and complain, tell him what a tough day it is, and he just holds us and tells us it's okay and picks us up and moves us on. That's part of the Christian revelation about God. And it's true. It's part of the fundamental mind and life-altering truths of Scripture. And when that settles down in our minds, we can never see things the same. We don't see reality any longer because it falls into a new perspective of a loving Father who lets us talk to Him about all of us and never tells us to shut up. He just listens and He cares. But there is another experience beside Abba Father, which is equally true, and the pages of the Bible hold them both together. We not only have a shepherd who looks for us when we're lost and cares for us when we're sick and teaches us when we don't know enough and makes sure we get into the right pasture and walks with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. The New Testament tells us that at the right hand of the Father, there is one whom we call Lord, to whom that Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth and a kingdom through which He is working His purpose on earth. And as the choir sang, and as we read last week in Philippians chapter 2, toward the end of that magisterial passage about the incarnation, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where all of it is moving. And to be sure, that Son who stands at the right hand of Almighty God is also our shepherd, and His heart is as big as the world, it's even bigger. And it's broken for the plight of His people. And He walks to a cross and dies so that men, women, and children can be forgiven. And He rises from the dead so all of us can live with the power of eternity. But we never can forget that He is Lord. And the voice of the shepherd who calls us to Him calls us to obedience. And that obedience means every thought, every moral decision, every behavioral pattern, every character trait, the whole of our lives be in submission to His Lordship. That's the foundation stone upon which the Christian mind is built. And the stories of the New Testament repeat it again and again. Peter let Jesus borrow his boat one day, not knowing what he was getting into, literally. Sitting there mending his nets while Jesus was talking from his boat, evidently, in the authority of Jesus' teaching or at some moment of divine revelation, Peter figured out who it was he was in the boat with. The Lord. And Luke tells us in chapter 5 that at that point, Peter fell on his face and cried out to Jesus, "Get out of my boat, I'm a sinful man. You shouldn't be in the same boat with me." When we understand who he is, the Lord of the universe, as well as the shepherd of our souls, it alters life forever. And Peter entered into a journey at that moment that he could not have imagined at that moment, which had twists and turns and dimensions and decisions and the rearranging of his mind and the way he viewed the universe that would make him never, ever again the same. Thomas, doubting Thomas, with whom some of us identify, when confronted with the risen Christ, fell on his face and said, "My Lord and my God." Saul, on the road to Damascus, mayhem in his heart, murder on his mind, having no inclination to listen to any Lord, is confronted by the risen Christ once again, knocked from his donkey, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" All of life turned upside down in that single moment of revelation. That's where we all begin. If we're to have a Christian mind, and if we're to be adorned with the beauty of Christian demonstration, so that that demonstration can make us salty and light, bright lights, penetrating and changing our environment, changing our world. It's a matter of a new life story that makes its claim on all of us. And the question which comes to every living human every time the gospel is proclaimed is, how about you? Have you come to that point where he is your Lord? It's simply as Peter and Thomas and Saul did, begun by bowing and confessing, "You're Lord and I'm not. You got to sit on the throne and I've got to stay off. Now help me get through this journey." And for those of us who have made that decision 1, 10, or 1,000 times, it comes once again. Who's Lord? Who's on the throne of your life? By what authority do we make our decisions, think our thoughts, live our lives, order our relationships? He is Lord. But did you notice that in the case of Thomas and Peter and Saul, at the moment that they bowed, Jesus spoke? See, Hebrews 1:1 again, God has spoken and is speaking in his Son. The foundation stone of his lordship has on top of it, or beside it, if you will, another stone. God speaks in words that we can understand. The lordship of Christ is not an empty experience. It is not a contentless submission. It is one person and one person, him and us. But at the same time, it is filled with content, for he came teaching and preaching and healing. His lordship flows into his word. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which from Matthew's point of view is programmatic for his whole gospel and fundamental to Jesus' meaning for life. Three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, a concentrated piece of the teaching of Jesus in that gospel, which Jesus ends in a dramatic fashion. At the end of chapter 7, he sums up his sermon by saying, a foolish man built his house in a very foolish fashion. He didn't build it on a foundation. He built it on the sand. And therefore, when the storms and the winds and the waters came, the house simply couldn't stand, for any building has to have a solid foundation in order to withstand life. He said, a wise man, on the other hand, built his house upon the rock. And therefore, when all of life poured itself out on that man's house, his house stood firm, because the structure of his house was rooted in a foundation, the rock. And Jesus' point is this: if you build your life on this rock of my teaching, this sermon, my words, backed up by my authority, never go wrong. Your life will be ordered and strong, and there is no circumstance of life that can knock you off the foundation. It may rattle the shutters, may shake the structure, but it can't alter things because you're on the foundation of all of eternity. And the very next thing said in the passage is, and the people wondered one with another where he got this kind of authority. What a teacher, for he is the Lord. And therefore, what he says alters all of life. The question really is, again and again, do we really know what he said? I'm amazed at myself, and I suppose most Christians, is how, with what lightness we take the word of Jesus. Intellectually, theoretically, abstractly, we understand the word of God as the word of God. We stand under its authority. But how seriously do we really take the words that came from the mouth of the Son of God, upon whom Christian believers rest everything, and beside whom, or flowing out of that foundation, is the word of eternity come into time? And therefore, what he says about the rest of Scripture is the truth. What he says about moral reasoning is the truth. What he says about our professional lives, our relationships, whatever he says, it is the truth. We must understand and know, and as the Lutheran Collect for the Word says, inwardly digest all of the words of Scripture, and particularly the magisterial teaching of the Son of God as he orders and reorders our lives. And that always has itself rooted in the depth of life. There is a third stone we can put in relationship with these first two, the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word. Alongside of it, we understand that the whole of God's purpose in his word and in the lordship of Christ is aimed directly at the hearts of people, because every human being is created in the image of God. And all humans have the potential of being sons or daughters of God by faith. And therefore, if we're building our lives on the foundation stone of his lordship and our minds are being altered by the structure of his teaching, we must understand that that's pointed in the direction of God's activity in the lives of people with whom we have to do. And therefore, we understand that people have infinite worth because that's the way God made them, God treats them in Christ, and God entrusts them to his church. Respect for people and the aiming of our lives and our energies and our Christian minds as they become structured by the teaching of the Word of God, all of that aimed at the transformation of men, women, and children under the power of the kingdom of God. The beauty of Christian demonstration, the slender steeple of faith, which rises above the dirt of the city and beckons people to come to it, is based on the foundation of the lordship of Christ, the authority of his word, and our understanding of the infinite worth that every human has for whom Christ died and to whom we give respect. Let us pray. Father, very often we have the proper foundation, but we forget about it or misplace the stones. We're concerned that as salt and light we be precisely that. We understand from your word where that begins. And so we pray once again, place the foundation stones deep in our heart. We bow to your lordship. We listen for your word. We want to view persons, this world, the way you do, through a cross, through a sovereign plan that ends in the ultimate lordship of your Son. And we want to be part of that. So direct our energy, rearrange our minds, motivate our souls for Christ's sake. Amen.